So I think I've mentioned to you maybe several times that my original vocation was teaching in the public schools. I started my first year teaching language arts to seventh graders, absolutely certain that I would be a teaching marvel. I mean, after all, I liked kids. I was motivated and felt called by God to do this. And hey, I was such a cool guy. Now, our principal insisted that we post class rules somewhere prominently in our room. I hadn't planned on having any rules. I mean, why would I need them? Of course, my students would behave themselves because, like I said, I was so very cool. But the boss wanted rules, so I put together what I thought were a set of very reasonable classroom rules. Don't chew gum, have a pencil and paper, don't talk out of turn, things like that. I posted them prominently in my room. And then I began teaching. And did I get schooled? Shanna, is that gum? The rules say no gum. No, they don't, Mr. Benedict. They say don't chew gum. I'm not chewing gum. I'm sucking it. Roy, give Brian back his pencil. But Mr. Benedict, your rules say I need to have a pencil. Yeah, but you're not supposed to steal it. Well, your rules, no, and then I'd go and add another rule to my list, no stealing pencils. Now, Roy, it's on the list, so give Brian back his pencil. But I didn't steal it, I borrowed it. So I would add, no borrowing pencils without permission to my rules. And the next day, Roy or someone else would borrow a pen without permission. So I had a lot to learn about the way seventh graders dealt with rules. Now, we don't entirely lose that impulse as we get older, do we? Looking for ways to obey the rules, you know, technically, but still get around them at the same time. As adults, we call them loopholes, and we pay consultants big bucks to find them for us. And it is this tendency of fallen human nature to focus on the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law that we're going to explore today. As we heard earlier in this series, Jesus told his followers, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And we call that statement the pivot point of his entire Sermon on the Mount. Everything that follows in his sermon is simply commentary on that statement. It is the essence of following Jesus. Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the most obedient human beings ever to live, the Pharisees. So, how can our righteousness possibly exceed theirs? By living out a different sort of righteousness. Not a more intense righteousness, not a more thorough righteousness, a deeper righteousness. See, this is our Lord's main point in his Sermon on the Mount. So unlike the kingdom of this world, where external religious behaviors count as righteousness, in the kingdom of God, our righteousness is an internal righteousness, which then becomes, it's an internal righteousness that then becomes external behaviors. From the inside out, what we do springs from who we are in Christ. It's a deeper righteousness because it emerges from the character of Christ that has been placed within us through our conversions. the death of our old self and our rebirth as new creatures in Christ. And so Jesus makes this pivotal statement of his primary teaching for disciples like us. Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That's where we left off. And now in this passage, Jesus gives us six case studies of what he means by a deeper righteousness. So make sure your Bibles are open to this spot in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. If you didn't bring a Bible, would you grab one from the hymnal rack there in front of you? You might need to share it with a few folks in your pew. But turn to Matthew chapter 5 and open to verse 20. So I want you to see visually on the page what I'm talking about, okay? So Jesus makes this powerful statement. Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And then in the verses that follow, what do you see? Look at the topic headings over the next few pages. What do you see? Words like murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, right? And then what? Eye for eye, right? And then love for enemies. Six topic headings. But here's the thing. These are not just random teachings by Jesus on moral issues, you know, which is how most of us tend to read them, right? You know, what does the Bible teach about murder? Oh, well, here it is. What does the Bible teach about adultery? Oh, it's right here. Do you want to know what Jesus says about divorce? Oh, okay, that's here in Matthew chapter 5. No, that's not the way the Bible works, not in general, and certainly not how Matthew's gospel works, especially not the Sermon on the Mount. So in this most fundamental of sermons, Jesus is teaching us how to live as disciples. This is the way things are in my Father's kingdom. And he's just made this powerful statement about righteousness, that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. But it's a different kind of righteousness, a deeper righteousness. And then Jesus gives us six illustrations, case studies, if you will, of a righteousness that is deeper than the strict obedience of the Pharisees. So the first case study takes us beyond murder. The next takes us beyond adultery, then beyond divorce, then beyond oaths, beyond revenge, and finally beyond enemies. Now, all six case studies, and please notice this, all six of these examples of a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, all of them are from the realm of relationships. This is not abstract moral teaching. This is how you treat people in God's kingdom. Righteousness is a relationship word. Okay, so here's something else to notice. Each time Jesus lifts up yet another example of this deeper righteousness, he begins by saying, "You have heard it was said," directing their attention to what the scribes and the Pharisees had been teaching people of Israel for generations. "You have heard it said, but I tell you." A claim of authority that stunned his audiences. I mean, here is how it should have been taught. Wow. I mean, only God incarnate can claim that kind of authority. Now, today we're going to talk about going beyond the sixth commandment, do not commit murder. We're going to see how the people of Israel had been taught that if they avoided murdering someone, they had kept the law. Now, let me just take a quick moment here, quick show of hands. How many of you have avoided murdering someone? That is good. I can't see in that corner. It's kind of dark back there. Wave. Okay, good. But we'll also see a deeper way to understand what is right in God's eyes. We're going to look beyond murder. And again, for those of you who are new to all this, you might be a visitor in church for the first time today. You might be here out of courtesy to someone else. Or you might be in some kind of pain and you're just looking for help. That's why you're here. If that's you, please understand, we're going to talk about some things that are pretty intense today, even for those of us who have been at this for a long time. But for all of us, this is good news. Following Jesus is not about following religious rules. Neither is it a tame life. It's the life we were intended to live, and with God's help, and only with God's help, we can live the way Jesus describes. So, please stand for the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. You have heard it said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raka,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go first and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." May God bless the reading of His Word. Please be seated. Okay, so to begin this morning, let me point out three things within the text itself, and then I'd like to make three observations about what this passage means for us in our lives. So first, verses 21 and 22, Jesus expands the limitations placed on the sixth commandment by the teachers of the law over generations, expands the limits from the external act of murder to the internal act of bearing anger toward another person. Do you see that? "But I say to you that anyone who bears anger toward his brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Now, let's make sure we understand what he's saying. Now, there are two Greek words that can convey the meaning of anger. One means the kind of anger that flashes up quickly and then dies down quickly. We might translate that word as temper. The other word means to bear anger toward another, to hold on to anger, to nurse it. Jesus used this word, "I tell you that anyone who bears anger toward his brother or sister, who nurses a grudge, who fosters bitterness, who indulges in a sense of contempt toward another, any of these will be subject to judgment." Now, let me also point out that our NIV translations correctly translate the Greek word adelphos to brother or sister in this context, which dramatically expanded the playing field for Jesus' audience to include women and then later to include Gentiles who come to faith in Him. So among the citizens of God's kingdom, there can be no place for harboring anger or contempt toward another person. Absolutely no place for it. That's not the kind of community Christ is attempting to build. Okay, that is what Jesus says, that is what is meant by the commandment, do not commit murder, harboring anger toward another person. Then in verse 22, his language borders on the absurd. So this is an example of comedic exaggeration. Jesus used this example, this technique, often in his sermons. And he used it to make a deep, deep point. You see, theirs was a society of which personal honor was everything. If a man felt his honor had been violated through slander or some powerful insult, then he had legal remedies for that in the courts. But they all knew where the lines were drawn for that sort of thing. And calling someone a fool or an idiot simply did not rise to the level of prosecution. Go to court for that? I mean, that's absurd. To the place of eternal fire for that? Really? See, it was an absurd suggestion that first captured their attention and then staggered them with its deadly seriousness. Because there are other ways to murder a person than physical violence. Contempt murders a person, too. You can kill someone's spirit with hateful, spiteful words or actions toward them. Even a seemingly harmless thing, like calling someone a fool, is the same thing as murder in God's eyes. Murder, because it violates the deep inner worthiness that God breathed into every single human being. So yes, even the casual contempt behind calling someone an idiot is worthy of the penalty of hell. Gulp. Now don't think for a minute, Jesus is saying, that you have kept this commandment simply by avoiding murdering someone. You have kept it when you honor another person as a fellow human being and one who bears the image of God Himself. Okay, so now look at verses 23 and 24 for the second point. Here, Jesus warns his followers that if we have a breach in our relationship with another person, then we have a breach in our relationship with God. The two go together. It is impossible for us to please God with our worship if we persist in violating another person by nursing anger toward them, by treating them with contempt or abuse, by refusing to admit our part in conflict. And again, Jesus makes his point with deadly serious comedy. look at verse 23. If you are offering your gift at the altar, see that, offering a gift at the altar, everyone knew, required being at the temple in Jerusalem. That's where the altar was located. And Jesus was speaking to people in Galilee, almost 70 miles from Jerusalem. You got to be kidding, Jesus. I've walked all the way to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice to God, and then right in the middle of it, I remember an offense someone has against me. I stop in the middle of my worship. I walk back to Galilee, a journey of 4 or 5 days. I make it right with this person. Then I walk back to Jerusalem 70 miles to complete my sacrifice before walking home again. Really? Yes. That's how serious God is about this thing. Nursing anger kills relationships. And the kingdom of God is all about relationships. God delights not in sacrifice, but in broken, contrite hearts. Psalm 51 tells us that. So for us, that means that none of our acts of worship this morning, not our singing, not our prayers, not our offering, means as much to God as repairing the damage we've done to other people through our anger. By our words, by our actions, even by what we might consider to be justifiable anger toward them. And the third point in the text I want to draw your attention to comes from the two examples that Jesus gave in verses 23 through 26. So having told us how we do, in fact, break the sixth commandment, he then tells us how to restore the damage that we've caused in the process, how to own it, and repair it quickly. So you did notice that in his example, right? That someone has something against us, and yet we're the ones who are to go to them and make it right? I mean, if that is what a deeper righteousness requires, then first, we need to own our part when we are estranged from another person. We need to ask ourselves, what in all honesty have I done so that this person holds something against me? Wait a minute, you say. Wait a minute. I didn't do anything to him. But that's not always the truth, is it? If we are willing to look carefully, we can see how we contributed to the problem. And in all likelihood, if they're angry at us for something real or imagined, well, we respond to that anger with anger of our own. We call it righteous anger. It's not. In the deeper righteousness of God's kingdom, we're not to worry about what their part might be. That's between Jesus and them. We're to own up to our part. That's where we start. The next, as Christians, Jesus is saying that we are the ones who should take the initiative. We're to own the issue, our own issues, and then we're to act. Okay, so that's the key points in these texts. And together, they constitute a way deeper righteousness than merely avoiding murder. This is how relationships are conducted in the kingdom of our God. And if, and I think maybe by the sober looks that I'm seeing, if this kind of righteousness sounds impossible, well, it's only because it is. It's only because it is. The only way we can live this way is by receiving new hearts. Do you remember that passage from Ezekiel? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's how we get our deeper righteousness. The only way God places it within us. Okay, so now let me make three observations about what this text means for our lives as followers of Jesus. First of all, I think we have to admit that we are cut from the same bolt of cloth as the Pharisees, aren't we? I mean, we want to believe that righteousness is manageable, that we can create a list of qualifying behaviors, and then as long as we conform to that list, well, we're right with God. It's a righteousness list. Now, that list, in my experience, that list of righteous behaviors changes from generation to generation, from church tradition to church tradition. But it's there. There was a time in covenant churches like ours when the righteousness list went like this. No dancing, no movies, no smoking, no cards, and above all, no alcohol. I mean, some of us in the room remember those days. Anyone who violated that list was not a righteous person. However, when a person avoided those things on the list, when he or she was getting it right, a pious person, a true Christian, righteous. But what if they were also bitterly jealous of their neighbor's house or their job? What if they didn't speak to so-and-so for years because of an insult or a slight? What if they belittled their children or dominated their spouse or, worse, abused them? Well, those things weren't on the list. And so people like that could consider themselves righteous if they didn't play cards. Now, that list is pretty much gone. But righteousness lists are not gone, are they? What's the list today? Well, actually, there are probably several lists out there. Some of them are theological. There are websites out there devoted to describing what constitutes right thinking for Christians. There are lists of Christian authors that are taboo because they're either too liberal or they're too emergent or too something. Mostly, though, for evangelical Christians like us, today's righteousness list is more political than theological. So I've lived in parts of the country where a person cannot be considered a true Christian and if they're not also a conservative Republican. Now, there's quite a list of political positions that real Christians have to check off on these days. Pro-life, anti-feminism, pro-family, anti-gay, pro-school prayer, anti-sex education, and on and on. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some worthy positions on that list, just as there were probably some good, it was a good idea to avoid some of the behavior on the list from 50 years ago. And there are some worthy positions missing from both lists as well, like justice and mercy for the poor and sanctuary for the aliens in our midst. But lists of righteous behaviors are never the point with God. Do we keep the spirit of the law in our hearts? How much murder has been done to people because of our righteousness lists? That, I believe, is a question God will ask of us at our judgment. My second observation. If, now that we understand what Jesus is asking us, if the spirit of the law seems impossible to keep, then we have finally discovered the whole point of the gospel. Once we realize that we have committed murder in God's eyes, committed murder every time we gossip about someone or speak ill of them to others, every time we treat someone with contempt or say something hurtful to them or about them. See, once we realize that we break the spirit of God's commandment almost every day, blithely, without even noticing, or sometimes consciously with intent to hurt, once we realize we do these things, how can we possibly think of ourselves as righteous people anymore? And we can't, which is the whole point. Stop fooling yourselves, Jesus tells us. The law exists to remind us how much we need His grace. The law is not a pathway to righteousness. It is a mirror that reflects back to our to us our true and broken selves. So in that case, my choice, your choice, is either to find some way to convince myself that what I did or what I said was really justified, or I can fall on my knees in poverty of spirit. Remember the Beatitudes? Mourning over my sin and longing for His deeper righteousness to replace my shallow self-righteousness. Only from a position of spiritual poverty. Remember the Beatitudes? Are we able to recognize the part that we ourselves played in causing the hurt or the breach in relationship and then make authentic steps toward the reconciliation God delights in? Blessed are the peacemakers. Remember the Beatitudes. And my last observation is this. By Jesus' definition, we are, all of us in this room, murderers. I mean, you know right now, just as I do, that by Jesus' definition, we've done what amounts to murder in the eyes of God. We've injured other people, possibly many of them, by what we've said to them or about them, through gossip, by what we've done to them, even by our attitude toward them, by nursing our anger or our contempt toward them. And maybe it's within our family. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's someone right in this room that you've murdered. Maybe we've nursed an old wound or inflicted a new one. In God's eyes, we have committed what amounts to murder, for which there is no statute of limitations. And yet, here we are, worshiping God just as always, as if it didn't matter to Him. Now, how can that be? Jesus is so clear. God is serious about this. He even promises judgment on it. We have to let this sink in and then let it drive us to our knees and ask God for a new heart once again. See, remember our prayer? The one we pray every time we're conscious of falling short of God's intention for us, every time we recognize that we're living out of our old hearts of stone. Remember the prayer? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and restore a right spirit within me. As we pray that prayer, instantly, our past is wiped clean. Forgiveness is granted, and the opportunity to move ahead in newness of life exists in front of us unblemished. Now, the Pharisees went right on with their religious ceremonies, despite their failure to follow the spirit of God's laws, believing, despite Psalm 51, which they could recite in their sleep, believing that God delighted in their ritual sacrifices and in their minute tithing, and not in their contrite hearts. So, will we be different? How can we expect God to take pleasure in our sacrifices of praise if He found none in theirs? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and restore a right spirit within me. If the Spirit of God has convicted you of this truth that you, like me, are indeed a murderer, by God's definition, then will you pray that prayer with me right now, out loud? Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. Hallelujah. Our slates are clean. If we love Jesus and we know that we've hurt someone, if we are nursing anger towards someone for whatever reason, or if we hold someone in contempt, then Jesus made it pretty clear what he expects us to do. Admit it. Own it. Let it make us humble before him as we sorrow over it. And then we should do something about it. Take the initiative. Do it right away. Don't put it off. Go and be reconciled to your brother and sister. That is the way relationships are conducted in God's kingdom. This is what God always meant by the commandment, do not commit murder. And this is what a deeper righteousness requires of us. Now, we can live this way, but make no mistake. Only by letting our old spirit die and allowing Jesus to live within us can we live moment by moment in a deeper righteousness, exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, this has been a mouthful. It's been a mouthful to preach, knowing myself as you've led me to know myself. It's a mouthful to hear. By your Spirit, help us to process what we've heard, to understand it through the light of God's Word, to take it into our hearts, and to begin to long for this heart of flesh that you promise you place within us. Through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us, we can live this way now. And so, Father, help us to do it. And then help us every moment we're conscious that we're falling back into our old ways of relating, thinking about other people, that we would simply pray the prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Give us courage to repair damage that we've caused. All these things we pray in the faithful name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.